Our scripture reading this morning will be turning to Luke chapter 2. The Gospel of Luke is the third of the Gospels in the New Testament. Luke chapter 2, we'll read through the first 20 verses and focus upon the first 7. And the text will be on the screen, but if you have a Bible with you or in the pews, please feel free to open that up and follow along, study God's Word together. Luke 2, verse 1. We give our attention together to the reading of God's Word. And it came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. The census first took place while Quirinius was governing Syria. So all went to be registered, everyone to his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, into Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed wife, who was with child. So it was that while they were there, the days were completed for her to be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling cloths, and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. And there were in the same country shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were greatly afraid. And the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. There is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be the sign to you. You will find a babe wrapped in swaddling cloths, lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly hosts, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." So it was when the angels had gone away from them into heaven, that the shepherds said to one another, "Let us now go to Bethlehem, and see this thing that has come to pass, which the Lord has made known to us." And they came with haste, and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. And when they had seen him, they made widely known the saying which was told them concerning this child. And all those who heard it marveled at those things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary kept all these things, and pondered them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen, as it was told them. As far as the reading of God's word. Our focus on those first 7 verses that speak of the trek that Joseph and Mary made from Nazareth to Galilee, to Bethlehem, and how Christ was born and laid in a manger. Well, beloved in the Lord, we have come to Christmas Day, and it's a great blessing to do so. I don't know if you've even noticed, but I may just be getting old, but I think the traffic is worse every year. It's a lot of hustle and bustle with Christmas, which is a good thing. Hopefully people are interested in purchasing gifts for loved ones and making celebrations special, and that's a beautiful thing to celebrate. And in terms of celebrations, we know there is a directive and a focus upon the idea of the Christmas season that really begins, especially for retailers, probably the end of October, when suddenly Halloween, or Reformation Day as we call it, passes, and suddenly the whole focus shifts immediately towards Christmas. Every advertisement, every store transformed, trying to make sure all is ready for the celebration of Christmas. And that's certainly something we see year by year. Starting to get ready for Christmas on November 1st might be a tad early. But beloved, in the consideration of the scheme of the world, God started getting ready for Christmas just about on day one, didn't he? Adam and Eve, made without sin, placed in the garden, forbidden to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, fall, they disobey God, they eat from the tree, they receive the curse, and in the moment Eve receives the curse, God gives the promise, "I will put enmity, hatred, between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent, and he will crush his head, and he will crush his soul." From Genesis 3:15, from the first day in which mankind began to rebel against God the Father, God spoke the promise of the coming of Christ. He began getting the world ready for Jesus. And yet when Christ finally comes thousands of years later, not 2 months of preparation, not a couple weeks of getting ready, but thousands of years of preparation with prophecies and men and women who pointed forward to the Savior, saving works of God's right hand, like dividing the Red Sea, like bringing down the walls of Jericho, thousands of years of preparation. And yet when Christ is born, notice how understated it is. There's fanfare indeed, having angels appear in the sky and a chorus of angels singing glory to God in the highest is certainly fanfare, but notice how small the crowd would be for that. Just a handful of shepherds and a group of sheep in the middle of the fields outside of Bethlehem. And for Joseph and Mary, no table laden with food. There's not even a nice place to lay your head. The coming of Christ, for which so much gets ready and which all is pointing to, is remarkably simple and remarkably quiet. And yet in the simple birth of Christ, in the way in which he comes into the world, beloved, we see and learn and come to understand, if the Lord gives us eyes to see and ears to hear, in the simple birth of Christ, we can come to know a gospel that surpasses everything, a message that is greater than all else. Because in the birth of our Savior, when he is laid in a stable, we see the glory of God in saving sinners. That is what is going to be our focus this morning as we study God's Word, to see the glory of God in saving sinners through the birth of his Son. And we're going to see this as something God has promised, something the world has rejected, and something that is still today freely offered. Something God has promised, something the world has rejected, and something today that is still freely offered. We come together and begin in verse 1 of our text and look at the words of Scripture. As we do so, though, I just want to remind us of how we read in the service and how we spoke about already how many prophecies point us to the coming of Christ. If you are visiting with us today, perhaps you are new to the Christian faith or understanding or learning about the Christian faith, you may wonder why Christians believe the Bible. Why do we believe that this man, Jesus, born 2,000 years ago, is actually the Son of God, the only Savior of the entire human race? In his name alone, we confess, can someone be saved? Why do we believe that? And one of the reasons we believe that is because in the Bible, there are prophecies given of Jesus. There are many reasons, but one of them is this. Prophecies given of Jesus over thousands of years that in his birth are fulfilled to the letter in exact ways. We're going to go over a few of them, but in the history of debate between Christians and those who may oppose or mock the Christian faith, people have claimed that Christians have simply changed those prophecies. They weren't written way back when. They were remade after Jesus was born. They changed the details to make him fit something and therefore become a great person or begin a great religion. And that's a remarkable claim. It's completely false. In the 1950s, they found something called the Dead Sea Scrolls. The Dead Sea Scrolls were copies of the Old Testament, sections of the Old Testament written 200 to 300 years before the birth of Christ. 200 to 300 years before his birth. And those copies of the Old Testament found at that time were 99.9% accurate to the Bible they had in the 1950s. It had been no changes whatsoever. This absolute confirmation of all that God had said. These prophecies were not changed. What kind of prophecies were given? Well, 1,800 years before the birth of Jesus, it was prophesied that he would be of the house and lineage of Abraham from the Jews, the Israelites. 1,400 years before Christ came, it was said that of these Jews with 12 tribes, Jesus would be born of the tribe of Judah. 1,000 years before the birth of Christ, it was highlighted that he would be the son of the great king David. 1,000 years before his birth, that he'd be born into the city of David, Bethlehem Ephrathah, the very place where he was born, as we record and read in Luke chapter 2. About 700 years before he was born, Isaiah wrote the prophecies that we read a number of times in this very service. Upon those who dwell in darkness, a light has shone. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Prince of Peace, Everlasting Father. These prophecies were given with such detail. They describe to us where Jesus would be born, how he would live, how he would die, and that he would conquer the grave. And when he came, so completely fulfilled were the prophecies that in Matthew chapter 2, wise men come from outside the land of Israel seeking after the one who is born the King of the Jews because they saw his star in the east. And when they come to Jerusalem and ask, where is the one born the King of the Jews? The King of Jerusalem asks his scholars to look into the Old Testament and find out where Christ was to be born. And the scholars open the Bible and they say he was to be born in Bethlehem. And they were right. Now in Luke chapter 2, we see these prophecies being fulfilled. And it begins with one I haven't shared to you yet, I mentioned and forgot. It's what we read from Isaiah chapter 11. When we read those scripture passages, I read Isaiah 11, and maybe you can't follow it all because it's sometimes tough to follow when words are being said, but we talked about how there will be a shoot from the stump of Jesse. Now what's a shoot? If you've ever cut down a tree in your yard, you ever had a plant you've taken down and cut off, and then the next year you see these little new shoots coming up from the stump. That's what we're talking about. In Isaiah chapter 11, Isaiah says, speaking of Jesus, he is going to be a shoot from the stump of Jesse. It's going to look like the whole house of David. Jesse was David's father. The whole house of David with all his reign and his rule and his wealth and his might. It's going to be looking like that whole house is destroyed. There's nothing left. And Christ will come at that moment when it seems all is hopeless. Now, how does the text begin? It says this, and it came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus. Who is Caesar Augustus? I don't know if you like your Roman history. My wife once asked if it's true. She saw this stat that men think of the Roman Empire at least once a day. I don't. But I hope you do, just for this illustration. Who is Caesar Augustus? Caesar Augustus became emperor in 27 BC. He had the longest reign of any emperor in the Roman Republic. And he reigned from 27 BC to 14 AD. And he was the first emperor to bring in what is known as the Pax Romana. You all know what that is, right? No, it is Roman peace. Before the time of Caesar Augustus, the Roman Empire was in turmoil. There was a lot of conflict. You may remember the man Julius Caesar. How there is a play by Shakespeare about his betrayal and conflict. It was a time of much greater conflict until they began to be a republic run by emperors and Caesar Augustus. Caesars and Caesar Augustus was the first of these. He brought in the Roman peace. But notice this. Caesar Augustus is not of the house and lineage of David. He's a Roman. And he is the one who sits upon the throne. There is no longer a king of David. There is no longer a ruling power in the nation of Israel. Israel is no longer even an entity to itself. It has ceased to be a nation. In this moment, Christ will be born, fulfilling Isaiah chapter 11. Caesar Augustus makes a decree, why? That all the world should be registered. And so verse 3 tells us everyone went to his own city to be counted. Verse 4, Joseph also went up from Galilee out of the city of Nazareth to Judea, the city of David, which is called Bethlehem. Now, Nazareth to Bethlehem is roughly 150 kilometers. If they are traveling by donkey, a donkey can travel 20 to 25 kilometers a day. Mules apparently can hit 30 kilometers a day. So this is roughly a trip of anywhere from 5 to 7 days when Mary is roughly 9 months pregnant. For those of us who are past the childbearing years and haven't had kids for a while, we could consider those of us who are still having children. Fortunately, Tim and Caleb are blessed with a baby, but she is no longer expecting. I have to turn to her sister, Alyssa. If you don't know them, Cam and Alyssa are near the time of their due date for their next child. And I can imagine Cam saying to Alyssa for Christmas, honey, let's travel 5 to 7 days away from home and go see someone. And Alyssa would say to Cam, I am 9 months pregnant. In order to bring Joseph and Mary to Bethlehem, to fulfill the promises God has made thousands of years before, God will take the most powerful man in the empire, and he will turn his heart to require a census. Because of the census, Joseph and Mary will travel 150 kilometers to the city of Bethlehem. And when they're there, in God's perfect timing, the time will come for Mary to give birth and Christ will be born exactly where the prophets prophesied hundreds of years before. As Christians, we call this teaching the providence of God. It's a teaching that says that God is in control of absolutely everything in this world. Every decision of great kings and queens, of empires, God is in control of. So that no one in this world can do anything outside of what God has purposed and planned in His sovereign will. And in His sovereign will, what does God do? He ensures that His word will be fulfilled, that His name may get glory, and that His people can be saved. Christ doesn't come to this world simply to have a vacation. He doesn't come to this world to try something new, to have a new experience. I remember reading how in World War II, King George and Queen Elizabeth, after the bombings from Hitler upon the city of London, they would walk out in the rubble. They would visit the people of London. Why? To show them their king and queen understood their suffering. Quite a remarkable thing, actually. Buckingham Palace was bombed 5 times and the king and queen never moved. They remained with the people. A beautiful symbol, a beautiful lesson as they go and walk among the rubble of their city to show that they had not forsaken their people. But that's not why Christ came. He didn't come just to say he's one of us. He didn't come just to say he hasn't forsaken us. He came to save us. And he didn't come to a city that loved him as a king. No, to the contrary, he came to a people that refused him and rejected him and didn't think of him at all. And when he came, wouldn't bow the knee to him. And he came to save them, to lay down his life as a sacrifice for sin. And all this, God orchestrated all things in history, including the decisions of great kings, to ensure that Christ could be born according to the promise as the King who would be the Lamb of God, sacrificed for sinners to save us. Historians have long pointed out that Christ is born into a time of Roman peace. That is very providential in God's hand, that he was born in a time when there was no warfare in Rome, when all that was before Caesar Augustus was significant warfare. And they pointed out how this allows the spread of the gospel. But there's something more that this allows in God's sovereign hand. Christ is born into a Roman Empire in peace, and yet all he faces is conflict. He's born into a Roman Empire in peace, and yet in that empire he is nailed to the cross and condemned. And what we see in the providence of God is that the opposition against Christ, it was not because of political standing. It was not because there was a civil war. It was not because Jesus was born in the wrong part of town. The opposition against Christ was fully spiritual. It was a matter of the rebellious heart. It was a matter of the sinful soul. It was a matter of the devil striving to bruise the heel of God's anointed. Promises of God haven't stopped, have they? They focused upon Christ. They, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 1:20, they have their yes and amen in Christ. Christ is the one who fulfills them, but there's more to come, isn't there? There's promises that God gives concerning this world, that one day it will all and every human being will stand before the judgment seat of God to receive what they have done in themselves, whether good or evil, to be either vindicated and glorified by God because of Christ, or to be condemned and judged by God because we have rebelled and refused to to follow him. There are promises of this whole world. There are promises to individuals. There are promises that if we confess our sins, when we come to Christ and ask for forgiveness, that he will forgive our sins. Because of his death upon the cross, because Jesus took the place of sinners, because the Bible promised not only that he would come, but that he would die. He would be a man of sorrows, rejected indeed by men, smitten and afflicted. And these promises of God still find their truth in Jesus Christ. When Mary and Joseph had to travel from Nazareth to Bethlehem, I don't think it would have been an easy journey. It would have been 1,000 things they could have worried about, 100 things they could have discussed. If only they had known that God was over everything, watching every detail for their good and for his glory. Beloved, you know he still does. He's in control of every single thing in this world, from the greatest rulers to the smallest decisions. And he watches over them for the good of his children and for the glory of his name. Do you know this Christmas? Do you know that Christ still sits upon the throne, loves his bride, and saves the lost? God brings salvation through his promises, and his promises have not ended. Secondly, we see that Christ is rejected. Christ comes to Nazareth, and we have this little verse in verse 7. And she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger, because there's no room for them in the inn. If we come to the coming and sending of Jesus Christ, as mentioned already, Isaiah 53 speaks a little bit more about how Jesus would be received. And beloved, as we go on in the sermon, the points do get a little shorter as we go. It speaks of how Jesus will be received. And the words of Isaiah 53 speak specifically about his death. And they have some remarkable statements. So detailed are they upon the death of Christ that many of the Jews who no longer believe in Jesus don't look at Isaiah 53. They don't consider it a part of inspired scripture because it so closely depicts the death of Jesus. This is what it says. For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. That story and that prophecy speaks of the death of our Savior, but when we consider the suffering of Christ, and when we ask in one of our teaching documents, the Heidelberg Catechism, about what it means that Christ suffered, our answer is that all through his life, but especially at the end, Christ suffered the wrath of God against sin. All through his life, but especially at the end. From the very moment in which Christ was born, he is already being displayed as the Lamb of God who will take upon himself the sin of the world. We have different standards of morality in our world. We have different standards of right and wrong. We see in our culture, we once had a southern man come up to speak at a youth conference. He is a man from South Carolina. He was a pastor down there. He came up to speak at one of our youth conferences, and we were there the same week. And we love these youth conferences, and we love the youth, and we had such a great time. We thought they were such great kids. And one time we were talking with this southern man, and he said to us, "I just can't believe how rude the children, the young people are at this camp." And we were kind of taken aback. We said, "Rude? What do you mean?" Because we thought they were great kids. And he said, "None of them call me sir." And in the South, if you were younger, you addressed everyone older as sir. In Canada, we just say sorry. But we've had these changing standards of morality and behavior and politeness. But if you see a pregnant woman needing help, who in the world says no to that? Right? If you see a woman 9 months along and she needs your seat on the bus, you get up and give her your seat on the bus. If she is carrying something heavy, you drop what you have and you carry it for her. We care for them, don't we? Because we know this is a tough stage. And here is Mary and Joseph. Joseph and Mary, his betrothed wife, and they come to the inn. And they're rejected at every place they go to. Until Mary gives birth to the Son of God in a stable. And there's debate whether it was a cave or a stable. Perhaps cave used as a stable. All we know is that he was laid in a manger, so he was born in a place where animals were kept and fed. Can you imagine? We once had a time when we were traveling late at night, and we were needing a hotel. You know, one of those days when we thought we were young enough to drive through the night on a family trip, and we realized we were getting too old. And so we tried to pull off the road and get a hotel, and every hotel we went to was full, no vacancy. You go to one, you go to two, you go to three, and you hop on the highway, you drive to the next spot, you go to one, you go to two, and finally we found the one that had room. Oh yes, we booked the room, we get the kids out of the car, we walk down the hall, we open the door. The door of the motel room stank so badly that we walked in, turned around, walked out, and kept driving. And the Son of God was born among the animals, and the scents, and the filth. That means something, doesn't it? It means something because it tells us that he didn't come to save the strong and the mighty and the wealthy, or at least not them alone. Can you imagine the shepherds? Pastor Houston mentioned Sunday of how Christ could have been born in a palace, and certainly he could have. Can you imagine the shepherds coming to the doors of a palace after hearing from the angels that there was one born who would be the Savior of God's people? They walk to Jerusalem, they come up to Herod's mighty gates. There's guards with pikes and spears standing at attention, and the shepherds are in their work clothes from being out in the fields day after day, night after night. They walk down these pristine halls and oriental carpets. Can you imagine? Instead, they find him in a place where anyone can come. It's not easy to go there if you are rich and powerful, and that's something about the cross, isn't it? It's something about Christ. Christ is despised and rejected, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. So often when people reject Christ, it's because he's just too common. You're a Christian, maybe you need a crutch. Maybe you need help in your life, but I'm doing just fine, thank you very much. And it's interesting how even Jesus said that he did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance, because it's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick who need a doctor. Christ came to those who knew they needed help, and from the very day of his birth it was shown, wasn't it? Because he was born in a place where he is accessible, but to get there you have to be humble. You have to recognize you need something you cannot provide for yourself. You have to come to the one who is born the King of the Jews and rejected by men from the beginning and rejected by you. There is no one who comes to Christ who at one point, remembered or not, did not reject the Lord and Savior, did not by nature fight against him. And yet Christ comes that even those who would oppose him can find room to come before the throne of grace. Be received by him. What a blessing this is. If you're in poverty today, You won't have any kind of Christmas feast. You don't even know where you'll get your next meal. You know, Christ came to save you, and he proved it from the very day of his birth. He proved it from the very day of his birth. That he cares for the entire human race, rich or poor. Of course, when Christ came and spoke the Beatitudes, he spoke of how the idea of poverty is not just a reality externally that is present and true for some, that some have money and some do not, but how there is a poverty of spirit that we must understand. There's a sense in which we are all beggars, where none of us have it together. We are all needy. And Christ came not only to identify with the needy, and identify with the poor, but to save them. Beloved, do you know that? People will say, oh, you might need Christianity. You might need a crutch in life. We should answer back, oh, we need more than a crutch. We need someone who can raise the dead. So I can't even stumble. Christ is a rejected Savior. And yes, to that very rejected Savior, the world is called to come. To that rejected Savior, that the shepherds were called to go. And they went with joy and saw the Lord. And then they went and told everyone the good news they had bestowed. This is beyond our text. We're going to hit our third point with this a little bit. What a crazy thing. Can you imagine going and seeing a baby and running out and telling everyone the king has been born? Can you imagine seeing a little child laid in the manger and being so filled with joy that you go out and tell everyone that the Savior of the world has come? Can you imagine being right? John 1 tells that Christ came to his own did not receive him. But as many as did receive them, to them he gave the right to become children of God, children who are born not of blood, nor of flesh, nor of the will of man, but children born of God. The glory of the gospel is that the message of Christ and the kingdom of Christ and the reign of Christ, it didn't merely begin 2,000 years ago. Before Christ became a man, he was already the eternal Son of God. He was already the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The message didn't begin 2,000 years ago, and it certainly didn't end 2,000 years ago. The Christ who was born would go through his life. He would indeed be the perfect man. To never sin. To never fail to do the good when it was set before him, to live as no other human ever could, and then to die the death of what every single man, woman, and child deserved, to die the death of the condemned, guilty before God. And then to conquer that death, so that until the day he comes again, a message of salvation can go forward. The worst of sinners can be made whiter than snow through the blood of the spotless Son of God who came to save sinners. There's a lot of fuss made about Christmas, and there should be, because this is the sending of the Son of God. This is the opening of heaven's doors to the undeserving, to the broken, to the rebellious, to the weak, to the perishing. And this is the salvation that for all the hostility of Satan and the world has never been stopped, but continues to bring in men and women and children of every tribe and every tongue and every language under heaven for the glory of God, for the good of his people. Beloved, as we celebrate the Christmas season, We're able to enjoy time with family. Praise God. We're able to have a little extra food. Praise God. We're able to know Christ. We hear the message of the Son of God. Come to Him. One commentator said what the world did in his birth through ignorance, the world does today through indifference. You hear the message of the Son of God, come to Him. Believe in Him, love Him, worship Him. Because He is the King of Kings. He is the Savior that we need. And the only name under heaven by which men and women can be saved. May the Lord help us to rejoice in the coming of Jesus Christ. And may that joy not be merely a smile or a song, but a response of faith. Coming to the Christ and knowing our salvation secure in Him. Let's join together in prayer. Father in heaven, as we come before You this morning, we thank You, Lord, for the gospel. We thank You that the truth of Your word is verified through millennium, thousands upon thousands of years. The story of Christ's death and resurrection is accounted by eyewitnesses who are willing to lay down their lives in the certainty of what they had seen and believed. And now, Lord, there is a glorious cloud of witnesses, of people from every day and age who have come to know Christ, find out for themselves that He is alive and He is real and He saves the worst of sinners because He is gracious and He is merciful, even as He is holy and just. And we pray, Lord, that You will help us to know and love the gospel. Lord, not to be indifferent to Christ, but to come to Him, to praise Him, to worship Him, to follow Him, to give our lives as a living sacrifice in light of the abounding mercy and grace of our God in Christ. And Father, may we know the beauty and the joy of finding the King and realizing that He has indeed found us. So will You guide us and keep us, bless us in this season, and lead us to Yourself, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.